Well, please open your Bibles once again to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the verses that we're going to be focusing on today are 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Originally, I had put in the bulletin verses 9 through 15, but looking at it again and working through the text, it's 9 through 13 is obviously more of a thought unit, so we'll stick with 9 through 13. Before we begin, let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord God, we want to call on you this morning. As we've already prayed, we've asked that you would help us to put off everything that distracts, that can easily lead us away from focusing on your word. We pray that you would give us minds that are sharp now, the sharpest that they will be all week long, so that as we listen to your word, we might register all of the different ways that it applies to our lives, all of the different situations. We pray that you would use your word to wrinkle out or to iron out the wrinkles in our lives, Lord, some that are unseen until the light of your word shines upon them. Lord, help us this morning, we pray. We also pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that the Word would speak specifically to them. We pray that they would see what the Apostle Paul was all about, what it was that drove him, that it was the Gospel. And that they would understand the importance of the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died for sinners to save them from the wrath of God. Lord, help us now. Help me now as this word is preached, that my own person will be laid aside and only your word would be seen here this morning and heard here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to picture yourself in your mind's eye. If you have to close your eyes to do it, go ahead. But I want you to picture in your mind's eye being up in outer space, over top of the earth, looking down on this beautiful planet. Let's travel back in time first, before when they didn't have spaceships. Travel back way back in time, 940 years ago. But place yourself outside, and we hover over top of Italy. Now, get out your looking glass and zoom in. Zoom in on the city of Rome and zoom in past the Colosseum, past the ornate courts, past any of the philosophers that might be talking about things, past the open markets, past the beggars and past the criminals. As you zoom in on the streets, make a turn down one street and then turn down the other street. Head down the alley. As you head toward the outskirts of town, down an alley that looks like it's getting worse and worse and worse. Finally, we're in an area that is filled with people who look like criminals. People who look like they're ragged, not trustworthy. And you look over, you see a gate. There's a couple of guards standing over by the gate. And you realize, that's a prison. That's a prison. Now, go through those prison doors and travel down the maze of dimly lit halls filled with people who are in tattered clothes, lying on the floor, maybe sitting on the floor. The smell is awful. It smells like rotten animals or human feces. Continue to walk down those halls, and finally you see a man sitting on the floor, and he's sitting on a cold floor because the winter is coming. He looks like he's in rough shape. And as you get closer, you can tell that his sight is failing, or maybe his eyes are completely blind. He has a long beard, and he speaks vigorously with intense intensity and passion. Not like the other prisoners, but he speaks to another man who's quickly writing down all he says. We'll meet Paul and Luke. Before long, Next week, in fact, we're going to zoom out back from Paul's prison cell. And that'll be the last that we ever see or hear of Paul again until we meet him in glory. Well, last Sunday night, we saw that Paul, as Paul sits here with Luke, he knows that his days are numbered. The sentence has been passed on him. And he knows that his time is almost up. And we could tell by the way he gives his last charge in this letter to Timothy, which our brother Bob read for us this morning. He says to Timothy that his life is being poured out now as a drink offering. And the time of his loosing, or his departure, has drawn near. That is the time when he's going to be loosed from this life like a ship having its ropes pulled up and as it drifts out to sea. Paul is soon going to enter into the great beyond where he will meet his precious Jesus, the one who put him in this prison to suffer in order that Christ might be glorified through him. And as we look at our text this morning, and when you read this, if you've ever prepared a sermon or tried to prepare a Bible study, you look at this and you think, how in the world can you get a message out of this? It's all over the place. Now, the reason that I say this is because Paul is generally, he's very easy to preach from. Because if you want to understand what Paul's saying or you want to prepare a Bible study in our NIVs or CSBs or ESVs, you'll notice that it's broken down in paragraph form. That's very helpful because each paragraph contains a thought unit. You really can just grab one paragraph and preach from that. You find the point of each paragraph. That is what issue that Paul is addressing that the church would need to hear in each paragraph. And you think, why would he have written that to the church? What issue was he addressing in that paragraph? And once you understand the thought of that paragraph, you quickly see that the thought that he's trying to convey, the issue that he's confronting in that paragraph, well, that has a lot of similarities with one of the issues that we're dealing with today in the church. And as you apply Paul's thought in that paragraph to our own life situations, you have a sermon. Or you have a Bible study. It's quite easy, really. But when we read this text, we find that it's not exactly put together like a nice paragraph. It's all over the place. And in fact, there isn't really any one point that we can see as Paul talks to Luke here and as he dictates about him being alone in prison and Timothy bringing some cloak that's over in Troas to keep him warm or some books or how he was betrayed or deserted. Let me read our text this morning, verses 9 through 13 in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says to Timothy, "Don't waste time to come to me quickly. For Demas deserted me, loving the present age, and he went to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Luke is alone with me. Bring Mark with you, for he's useful to me in the ministry. Also, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus." It's jumping all over the place here. "While coming, bring with you the cloak which I left in Troas with Carpus, along with the books and most of the parchments, and most of all, the parchments." Well, even though it's not a nice, neat thought unit, I do think that there are some things that we can glean, meaningful things that we can glean from these few verses near the end of this letter. And there are some things that we definitely need to apply to our own lives. And I believe that what also shines through in this is the urgency of the good news of Jesus Christ. It still shines through in these last verses. Well, look at our verses. Look at verses 9 through 11 and verse 12. Like I said, it kind of jumps all over the place, so we're putting it together from numerous verses. Verses 9 through 11 and verse 12. Now, some of you here remember, some of you can only read about it in the history books, but one of the most well-known recording duos in the 1960s was Simon and Garfunkel. Simon and Garfunkel. And Simon and Garfunkel had a whole slew of hits. But one of their most famous hits was a song that they released in 1965 called "I Am a Rock." I am a rock. They wouldn't have said it like that. They say it in the Simon and Garfunkel way. I'm a rock. Very gentle. One of the verses from that song, I think the verse that kind of sums up the whole song the best, says, it goes like this: I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter, and it's loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. Obviously not the most upbeat and happy song in the world. That summed up the way a lot of songs were in the late 60s and early 70s. Now, years later, when interviewed about the song, Paul Simon, one of the guys who wrote the song, probably the guy who wrote the lyrics to the song, actually, said that he disowned the song. He hated the song now. He said, that song was written by another man, a selfish man, a man who wasn't in tune with reality. See, he had changed. But the fact that the song was still such a hit, people still sing it today, meant that it struck a chord with millions of people. And no doubt millions who over the years, along with the song, had thought, it's best if I just isolate myself, usually out of self-pity. People just like you and me, oftentimes, who fall under the delusion that we are a rock, that we're immovable and we're able to weather the storms of life and then just continue on as before once they've passed. People like you and me who think sometimes that we're an island unto themselves. We don't need anyone. And perhaps we don't want to do anything for anyone. But it's a delusion. Even the strongest men or women cannot live in this way. Paul Simon, the guy who wrote the song, would tell you that anyone who believes the lyrics of this song is an idiot. He himself disowned it, even though he had entertained the thought for a brief season. Our Paul, that we read about, he knew this as well. Now we need to realize the kind of man that Paul was, not Paul Simon, but Paul the Apostle. He was no ordinary man. He was one of those unusually gifted people, a man who stood out from almost anyone in world history. You know, I've had the privilege of meeting two or three of these kind of guys in my life. And they're people that I don't understand. I don't understand them at all. Guys who will, you know, they'll crank out 3 or 4 or 5 books a year. Maybe they'll have their own radio show or 2 radio shows. They'll run a large organization. They're on a plane 2 or 3 or 4 times a week traveling and speaking. They organize conferences. They speak at conferences. They teach doctoral level courses at university while they're doing all this. They read hundreds of books a year, perhaps. And at the same time, they have a happy family. Now, one of these things, just one of them, is almost more than I can handle. But God does raise up certain people. He gifts certain people in certain ways. And I'm just thankful that He raises up people like this within the church. Paul was one of those kind of guys. He was one of those kind of guys. He was an incredible man in his capacity and in his ability to do these kind of things and accomplish great things. But when we look at this picture of Paul and what he has written to Timothy, it becomes clear to us that even with all of these amazing abilities, he was still a man who needed other people. And he knew that he needed other people. We read at the start of this letter to 2 Timothy in chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. He says to Timothy that he remembers his tears. Remembering your tears, I long to see you, that I might be filled with joy. Clearly recalling your sincere faith. And here in our text, we see, again, that sense of isolation as he writes that he is alone with Luke. Alone. There's emphasis on that. The sentence would have been complete when he wrote to Timothy if he had just said, Luke is with me. But he said, Luke is alone with me, or Luke alone is with me. No one else. Demas had deserted him because it appears that he wouldn't follow the same path of persecution that Paul was on. Now, before we condemn Demas, I think Calvin rightly points out that we shouldn't think that Demas denied Christ necessarily. But he just couldn't bear up under the persecution that Paul was facing. So he went off somewhere else. Still, there must have been enough compromise that Paul describes him as deserting him to be left on his own when Paul was in his moment of greatest need. Crescens and Titus, they appear to have gone off to do some other missionary work. Now, given his loneliness, Paul wants to have fellowship with Timothy. He's looking forward to it. He's not a rock. He's not an island. He's a human, just like each one of us sitting here this morning. We were created, when God created all things, we were created to have relationship with one another and to separate ourselves from one another. Or to put that relationship off is to separate ourselves from an essential aspect of God's design for our lives. It's why the author of Hebrews warns believers, let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. Not staying away from worship meetings. Not staying away from worship meetings, as some habitually do. Do it Sunday after Sunday. But encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's why God created woman after Adam had named all of those animals. And he hadn't found a suitable helper during the creation. We were created to have fellowship with one another. So we need to strive for that. When we have the opportunity to gather together, not just here on a Sunday morning, but on a Sunday evening, or on Tuesday nights, or when the small groups start up, with small groups, or on Thursday nights, we need to take that opportunity. The fact is, I've never ever heard anyone in my life, even though you know, you think about Tuesday night prayer meeting or Thursday night prayer meeting or Sunday night tonight, you think, oh, you know, I just like to relax and stay home. I've never, ever heard anyone in my life, even myself, say that they're glad that they stayed home. They're always glad that they came. The design of our sin nature is to keep us thinking that there are better things to do than meet with our brothers and sisters to glorify God through relationship. But our original design, the way that God meant for it to be, is to do just that. And when we meet together, we are fulfilling part of God's design for our lives. When we meet together to lift one another up. I love every Sunday when I see Glenn. He lifts me up. I don't see him for the rest of the week, but he lifts me up just by his presence. Or Sheldon, or so many others of you in here. You just lift me up because I'm in your presence. When we meet together to lift one another up, when we meet to help each other when we're down, when we meet to confess our sins and share them with one another and to share our burdens with one another and our struggles, when we meet to seek godly advice so that we can better serve Jesus, when we do this, we experience a taste of what we are going to experience in heaven, of what God has in store for us in a fuller way. If Paul seeks Christian fellowship, if Paul seeks it, we need to seek it as well. I doubt that there's anyone in here this morning who would call into question the intensely personal relationship that Paul had with God. I mean, and if you do question that, you need to open your Bibles and read it. I doubt anyone would question that. I've known people over the years who think that they don't need to go to church or that they can just start up a home church with their family and it'd be better off. People who believe that having a really close walk with God is a great, it's a fine substitute for personal interaction with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I do believe that it is true that if you know God, if you know God, no matter what circumstance you're in, God will never let you be truly alone. He sent the Holy Spirit, the one who is called the Comforter, among other names, to every believer. And that if we are left alone, we will feel the presence of God. But God putting you into a situation with no opportunity for fellowship is very different from me putting myself into a situation where I don't have fellowship. God's grace will sustain those who, like Paul, are left alone because of their God-ordained circumstances. But I believe God's judgment, perhaps not His eternal judgment, but temporal judgment, will fall on those who think that they or their family don't need to habitually meet together with other brothers and sisters to worship God and to have fellowship. I believe judgment will come upon people like that. And if you're here this morning, and this is your habit, or this is your mindset, I believe that there's a good chance you're probably already experiencing some form of that judgment, like Israel did as they were left out in the wilderness for 40 years. There's something missing. Many of those who take this path will eventually fall away. I've known too many. Or they'll become completely disinterested in anything godly at all. Now, I don't expect that most of us here this morning would attempt such a thing as isolating themselves, the church at home. But I'm sure that there are some in here this morning who have thought that or are currently thinking it. Other people who see their high commitment to church only entailing coming to church on Sunday mornings and then slipping out of the door immediately afterwards without talking to anybody or very few people, they're likely going to continue stagnated in some form of shallow Christian lifestyle. But if we realize this, as Paul knew, that one of the greatest joys in the Christian life is the sweetness of the fellowship that's available to us when we come together and when we meet together as believers, whether we meet here at church or whether we're meeting together throughout the week in our homes, God will bless that trust. That's having a trust in Him, you see, that He will deliver when we put forth the effort. That's why I call it a trust, because oftentimes we don't feel like it. That it is a step of faith. It takes a genuine trust in God to begin to commit ourselves to meet together. Like the early church met together, as we see in Acts chapter 2. But as time goes on and we continue in this trust, we'll soon wonder how we ever lived without it. If you're really looking forward to going to heaven, I think that pretty much everyone in here is. If you're really looking forward to experiencing heaven and to seeing what it's like, why would we not seek a foretaste of that now? Why would you not seek that? Meeting together with your brothers and sisters. We are not rocks. We are not islands. We were created to glorify God as we meet together with others created and made new in the image of Jesus. We've been brought together through the blood of Jesus to glorify the name of Jesus. So if we want to be closer to Christ, we need to be closer to each other as Christians. Now there's a second thing we might notice about Paul from this text. And it's not explicitly mentioned in the text, but I think that we can safely assume it. Throughout the letter, he is requesting that Timothy come to him. Now when I was a little kid, living out in a little tiny town, most of you wouldn't even know where it's at. When I was a little kid, my cousins lived just two houses over from me. And I could always see through the neighbor's backyard. I could see everything that was going on in their backyard. And I'd be out in my backyard playing, and they would walk out the door, and I'd say, "Hey, come on over." That's the way I always said it, too. And within a minute, they'd jump over our backyard fence, and they'd be there to hang out with me. When Paul asked Timothy to come on over, he's not simply yelling across the neighbor's backyard. He's yelling across the Mediterranean Sea. In total, no less than 2,100 kilometers, or a little over 1,300 miles. Now that's not a simple journey for Timothy. It's not jumping over the fence to be with Paul. On top of it, we need to remember that Timothy is a pastor leading at least one church in Ephesus. At least one church. He tells Timothy in verse 12 that though, that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus, where Timothy is at. This is probably to ease any fears that Timothy might have that if he does eventually go to Paul, that the church is going to be without leadership. No, Tychicus was sent to replace Timothy. Now, with the journey this far, and with winter soon coming, which would make the waters unsailable, it's likely that Timothy, he's not just going to be coming for a couple of weeks. He's probably going to be coming 6 months. One commentator even said a year, although I find that a stretch given how Paul's talking about his death being so close. But it's going to be for an extended period of time. In fact, if Timothy made it there to see Paul, he would probably stay to watch Paul's death, which is probably the way Paul would want it. Now, given the fact that this was such a big journey, and Paul knows Timothy is leading churches in Ephesus, it isn't likely that he's going to tear Timothy away from all this just so that he could have good comfort or somebody to be with. Paul asked Timothy as well to bring books and writings. The whole tone of this letter to Timothy is to stay true to the faith that has been entrusted to him. Paul keeps bolstering this faith in Timothy. Be true, guard that which was entrusted to you. There's this language all throughout the letter. And as we saw last week, the reason why is because Paul is passing the torch to Timothy to carry on. Paul's likely calling Timothy so that he can disciple him one last time. And again, as Calvin points out in his commentary, Paul knows that what Timothy will learn in a short period of time with Paul will be beneficial and profitable to the church for a long period of time. That's why he's willing to call him away to make that investment. See, he wants to disciple him one last time. Paul wants to fulfill the Great Commission with Timothy. Even though Timothy is a pastor, and he's worked for years alongside Paul, I'm sure that Timothy had more pastoral and more theological knowledge than most of probably all of the brightest theological professors today. Even though he had all that, Paul still takes seriously his call to disciple. Well, how long have you been a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? Have you been a Christian long enough to have something to impart to a younger Christian? Are we taking seriously our call to make disciples? When we look at the life of Paul and his calling Timothy to come to him, he spent the last drop of his life discipling. Discipling means, when we read it in the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, it doesn't mean just stopping when a person comes to Christ and moving on to the next person. Discipling means coming alongside of another Christian, inviting them in so that you can impart the wisdom of God to them through God's Word. If you're a fairly new or a young Christian here, then you need to understand that as your years go on and as you grow closer to Christ, you need to create opportunities. Did you hear that rightly? Not look for opportunities. You need to create opportunities to spend time with other newer or younger Christians and impart to them the wisdom from God's Word that you have learned and how it's changed your life. If you are an older Christian here, you need to be inspired by the example of Paul, as we read it in 2 Timothy, as he strives, even till his dying day, to fulfill the Great Commission of making disciples, of discipling someone. God has been at work in your lives. Maybe 2 weeks, maybe 50, maybe 60, maybe 70 years, maybe even 80 years. What a shame it is if all of your wisdom is just sitting on that bookshelf of your mind and collecting dust, never accessed. You need to take those books off the shelf and read them aloud to somebody younger and demonstrate how God's Word has applied to your life and your circumstances over the years. Now, I know that many of you here who are older and you're hearing this and you think that the younger generation doesn't really care about what you have to say. They don't really want to hear it. I don't think it's true. I think it's true in some churches and with some youth. But largely, I don't think it's true here. And even if it were true, you know what? That's not an excuse. Even if it is true, and it means convincing them that you have something to say, that you can speak into their lives something, you need to do that. Invite some of them over. I know that seems like a stretch, but invite some of them over and make them comfortable. Let them know that you're interested in what's going on in their lives. Don't be afraid to get personal with personal questions, even embarrassingly personal. You'll be surprised at how suddenly you begin to recall those situations that you dealt with so long ago. The spirit that Jesus has sent to you and that has helped you over the years has helped you. Now you have the opportunity to show how the gospel can inform the lives of those who are coming after you and who follow. If you're a younger person here today, when Paul called Timothy in order to teach him from God's word, do you think Timothy stayed in Ephesus? I don't think so. Timothy went. He went to Paul. If you're younger here, you need to actively seek discipleship from an older saint who's gone before you. And the same rules I just talked about apply to you. Invite someone older than you to get together. Boy, you want to surprise someone. You do that as a young person. Ask personal questions. And again, if they need to be, make them embarrassingly personal. If it's something that you need to ask. Paul requested huge things from Timothy when he asked him to come across the Mediterranean Sea for a last visit. If we want other Christians to be close to Christ, we need to push for opportunities to disciple them, to share with them the work that God has done in our lives, and to show them how the Word applies to their lives. Now, as we noted, the distance was very far for Timothy to travel to Paul. I said that Paul had requested for Timothy to travel at least 2,100 kilometers before he got to Paul. But the most direct route there, if you take a map and measure it out, is 1,800. So where did the extra 300 kilometers come in? Remember, 300 kilometers isn't like 300 kilometers today. I mean, you're talking ocean. You're talking land that not a lot of people travel on. Where did that extra 300 kilometers go in? Paul tells Timothy in verse 13, go to Troas, which wasn't en route to Ephesus. At Troas, he wants Timothy to collect a cloak there. But more importantly, Paul wants Timothy to collect some books and some parchments. Now, the cloak that he was referring to was a heavy garment. Okay, it wasn't just a light jacket. It was something like a big poncho, a big heavy poncho. And people would wear it to keep them warm. And no doubt Paul wanted the cloak so that he could stay warm as winter came on in prison during the coldest months. And the books, well, nobody knows for sure what books he was referring to, but there's good reason to believe that the books probably contained the Hebrew Scriptures, even perhaps some of the New Testament writings. Okay? The parchments were likely Christian writings of some sort. Again, they could have been New Testament writings. We don't know for sure. But I think it's pretty safe to assume that they were Christian writings at the very least. Let's notice what Paul wants here. He doesn't ask for a stool to sit on. The ground would have been cold and it would have been filthy. But he doesn't ask for a stool. He doesn't ask for a clean bowl to eat things out of. He doesn't ask for a new pair of shoes to replace, or a new pair of new set of clothing to replace the filth that he was probably wearing. He does ask for something to keep him a bit warmer, the cloak, but he asks specifically for books. All right? He asks for books. Now, I know that this might be the part of the sermon where I lose some of you. Or some of you begin to tune things out. But let's not consider me, okay? Let's consider Paul here. Because Paul is the one who's speaking. All right? Paul is the one who's given us the writing. Because truth be known, I mean, if you consider me, the truth be known, I'm not a natural born reader. I read painfully slow, like how I speak now. Okay? And if God didn't demand reading, I wouldn't do it at all. But let's consider Paul. Paul knew that he needed to read. He wanted Timothy to bring, more than anything else, writings about God, whom he loves. He wanted to know more about Jesus through reading. And certainly he would have wonderful times in discussion with Luke and Timothy and Mark. But he wanted books to read in order that he might know God more closely. Now this church, and the church in North America, or the West at large, isn't big on reading. And if we are, it's not usually Christian material. We find so many other things to do. But here is evidence from the Scriptures as to how vital it is to read as Christians. Think of the spiritual maturity of Paul. If we're down on the floor, he's way up there, way up there. We'll never attain to it. But he still needed to read, and he realized that. He knew that's what he needed, and he requested books from Timothy. Even though it likely would have taken Timothy a whole extra week or more to go out of his way to get them. And Paul really wanted to see him. We need to be an educated people as Christians. I don't mean that we need formal university degrees or college diplomas and all kinds of plaques hanging on the wall. But if any of you are actively involved in any kind of evangelism, you will know that you need to read. Because there are constantly evolving challenges that people are going to throw at us when we're witnessing. If you want to be involved in church ministry here, in leading in any way, you need to read, because you are going to have people depending on you for sound knowledge. If any of us really want to know God more personally, we'll know that we need to be readers. Because the mysteries of God are deep, are deep. They are inexhaustible, never ending. And we can only begin to get a taste of how amazing He is when we take up and read. When we stand on the shoulders of giants, we can see further. Firstly, we need to read our Bibles. We need to be, as the Muslims used to call us anyway, people of the book. Do you read your Bible? Do you read it daily? Do you set aside time for yourself, or maybe with your spouse, when you spend quality time in the Word of God to know Him better and His will? This doesn't mean setting aside a time of day when you read it with your young children or something, because their understanding won't possibly comprehend what you can take in your own personal study. Time when you set aside. If you're going to read anything, don't bother with the newspaper in the morning or the magazines. Read the Word of God. Secondly, and a distant second, but very, very important as well, commit yourself to reading good Christian material. As tough as it may sound, go out, pick up J.I. Packer's Knowing God. It's about knowing God. Not knowing about God, knowing God. Or Pilgrim's Progress is one that I... Another one that I love, it's very easy to read. Fox's Book of Martyrs, or Grudem's Systematic Theology, a nice beginner intro to the deep things of God. It'll take focus, and it will take work. It'll take discipline as you decide to turn off the TV set. But the rewards can be seen in the life of Paul. Imagine the conversations that took place between Luke and Timothy and Mark and Paul. And here you have the guys who wrote almost most of the New Testament sitting together in the prison cell. Imagine the conversations when they finally arrived to see Paul. And they would discuss these things in the books that Paul wanted them to read. They were men of godly knowledge, men of scriptural knowledge. Oh, I know people will throw it, oh, knowledge puffs up. But I'll tell you what, without proper knowledge and proper understanding of God, your faith is worthless. It It's worthless. If we want to know God, we need to be readers. Lastly, we should notice that Paul is still going strong here in his last days. He's still going strong with the work of spreading the gospel. I remember not too long ago, you know, we all heard of the movie The Godfather and those kind of things. I remember not too long ago when the Italian Mafia, and it wasn't that long ago, when the Italian Mafia still existed. And you'd hear now and then of them catching one of the Godfathers or one of the mob bosses in the United States, and he'd end up in jail. They never got him for any of his legitimate crimes. They'd get him on something else, but he'd have to go to jail. But it didn't really matter, because even from within the prison, these guys still ran their crime empires outside of the prison. See, their men would go in to visit them, and they'd give them reports, and they'd go out with instructions to carry out. Well, Paul wasn't a mafia boss, that's for sure. But his work as a missionary still went on very strongly as he lay there rotting in prison. We see in verse 10 that even though Demas has deserted him, he has sent out Crescens and Titus. And in verse 12, he says that he sent out Tychicus. And in verses 9 and 11, he's calling Timothy and Mark. Why? Not solely so that he can be comforted by them, but so once again he can send them out to do something once he's given them instructions. As we mentioned last week, Paul knows that his retirement from gospel service, it lay ahead in the new heavens and the new earth. For the time being, though, even though he's sitting there rotting in prison, the time when most people would say, well, it's legitimate that you would just try and relax your last days out. I mean, you're about to have your head chopped off. Just take it easy. He's still going strong. The guards must have been astonished at this guy and how many people came in and out to visit him as he was sending people off to do missionary work. But there were lands to be reached with the gospel. And Paul's commitment was to Christ's great commission until his dying day. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, Jesus said. And remember, I am with you. Paul knew this. I am with you to the end of the age. If there was a nation that hadn't heard the gospel, Paul would spend his dying breath trying to get someone there. He'd spend his dying breath. Can you put up that slide, Eric? Thanks. Now, here are the statistics for today. Okay? There are 16,713 people groups in the world. Okay? In the Great Commission, where it says, make disciples of all nations. Okay? Panta ta ethne. That's what it is. That doesn't mean countries. That means people groups. All right? Today, there are 16,713 people groups in the world, which comprise the entire population of about 6.82 billion people. Of those 16,713, there are 6,926 that are unreached. That means they have never even heard the name of Jesus. Doesn't mean they haven't been saved. It means they've never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. That's roughly 2.83 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. 41% of the world's population who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And that's just those who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Joshua Project estimates that out of 6.82 billion people, 5.5 billion are unsaved. That means that if you viewed 5 unsaved people per second, it would take you 35 years to view all of them. 5 per second, it would take you 35 years to see all of them. This map shows the unreached nations in the red. Some are hostile, some aren't all that hostile. Now, we don't think about these statistics that much because Canada has been so historically Christian and we don't suffer that much. But if we are called to fulfill the Great Commission, going into all the nations, all the people groups, why are so many of us in this room right now? Why is that? Well, you can take the slide down. Friday night, I asked a number of the youth what they wanted to be when they grew up and why. And I heard a lot of really neat ideas. And the reasons why, generally, were because they thought that they would enjoy the job or that they would be good at it. Not one person mentioned anything remotely close to serving God by reaching the lost. Not one. And the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, I'm afraid. We all want to be Christians like Paul, but we will never be, only because we don't share Paul's vision. The vision to see the good news of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the world, every people group proclaimed. To see the blood of Jesus wash away the sins of the mother, who before her starving children will eat herself, so that she has enough to fill her belly. To see Jesus' work change the heart of the husband who is strapping the suicide bomb to his child or his wife to make a point. One of the youth mentioned that he wanted to be a hero. I mean, you really want to be a hero? Go into those nations and tell someone about Jesus and take the steps necessary to do it. And if that means spending your last days in a prison cell in some remote part of the world, then to God be the glory through your life as you follow His leading. If we want to be used by Christ, then we need to begin by making disciples in every area of the world. We can tell that Paul would have been a man who is difficult to get away from in conversation, because he just won't stop. We know people like this, don't we? It's hard to get away from them. He had a constant need for that kind of talk, that kind of fellowship with people. Always Christ-focused, though. He had a story, you see, to tell to the nations, and he couldn't keep quiet about it. He had a constant need, though, for knowing more about God. And he had a desire to fill other Christians, to disciple them with a deep knowledge and wisdom of God. He longed for good fellowship so that he could do these things. As we picture Paul in the midst of other prisoners in this prison cell, he isn't like the others who sit there waiting for death, who are depressed, who have nothing positive to say. They sit defeated in their captivity. He's different from us, who, though saved, are still content to confine ourselves to our prisons of comfort here. You know what? They may not seem like prisons. They're comfortable. But from God's perspective, we've locked ourselves in prisons of comfort. We're like a lot of those criminals there as they're just waiting for death. And those prisons keep us from doing what we were created to do. Paul, on the other hand, he has a passion. He has a fire. And he has an urgency that sets him apart. He didn't settle. He never settled for the easy road. Even when everyone, like we said, would expect that he should, because he's just waiting for death. Are we men and women who will follow this example? Let it inspire us. Are we men and women who want to mirror, more importantly, the work of our Savior, who didn't stop even after death? He still works for us and intercedes with us if we've trusted in Him. Are we men and women who want to be actual Christians, like the word Christians means, followers of Christ, mirroring Christ? Well, let's consider these lessons from the life of Paul. Let's be imitators of Paul. Like he says, as he imitates Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these truths that we can glean from your word. Even in some of these last verses, which are so scattered, there's still such a depth to what Paul's writing as we look at why he writes, what his whole motivation is, as we look at his passion for learning more about you and being devoted to you, as we look at his fervor in discipling others. He never stopped. I pray that when we look at this, because I know Paul would have wanted this, it would cause us to look beyond Paul and look at Jesus Christ, who never stops, who suffered infinitely more than Paul would have suffered, who in his last hours was left alone, left deserted, who didn't have access to Luke or Mark or Timothy or others to come visit him. In fact, he called people to stay awake with him as he waited to be handed over to death. But they didn't come. They fell asleep. Some even ran. They ran with such vigor that they even left their clothes behind, which would mean a certain death penalty. That's how much they wanted to flee Christ and leave him alone. Even you, Father, turned your back on our Savior. But it was part of the plan, and we know that it was something that Christ accepted willingly so that we might be restored to you. Lord, I pray that we would mirror that devotion, just a little bit of that devotion that Christ had, so that we would give up the things that keep us here, the things that make us comfortable, so that we can go into all the people groups of the world and share the good news. It is something worth dying for. There is a reward that lay ahead for us, which we'll experience for eternity. This life is so short. We need to give all to you. I pray that we would do that. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who hasn't put their trust in Jesus, we would pray that they would understand why it is that people die, why it is that they face car bombs, why it is that they're willing to be raped and tortured before renouncing their faith in Christ. Because there's a great thing to look forward to, and the alternative is utter terror. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning, that they would give their life to Jesus. As we go out and we relax this afternoon, let these truths be impressed upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.